The pastor and theologian Augustine once said, "Our hearts will never be satisfied until we are satisfied in thee." That's such an interesting thought, isn't it? Our longing of our heart is in God and in God alone. This evening, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to see once again some bad times in the house of David. But hopefully, by God's grace, or as they would say back home, and the creek don't rise, right? But as we say here, and the arroyo doesn't rise, right? We'll make it to the end, and we will see the one who will actually satisfy our deepest longings. But before we jump into our text, let me ask the Lord to bless our time in his word together. Father, we are well aware that when we gather together, you are with us. And we know that your holy word truly is the word of life. And Lord, that there is wisdom to be found here, promises to be remembered. Lord, patterns that we should follow and not follow. So I ask that as we walk through your word this evening, that your spirit would guide us, that you'd just take me, wash me with your precious blood, and forgive me of my sin. Allow your spirit to come forward, and in the power of your Son, proclaim your word to your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The spark that started the fire. If I had a title for a Sunday evening service, that would be it this evening. The spark that started a fire. Let me give you an illustration from my own life about such things. When I was a teenager, our family, my grandfather, bought another parcel of land, pretty good sized farm. We had 100-some acres, and we had one good flat that was about 50 acres large. And the field hadn't been kept up for a couple of years. And so he had his tractor, and he had some bottom plows, which is the plows that go into the dirt and turn it over. And as he was plowing around this big old field, huge, his plow kept getting clogged up with all, he called it trash, all that trash in that field, right? And he made probably a good 15 or 20 rings around that field with that three-bottom plow. And so we had, from here out to the church, probably to the end of the parking lot, plowed up. But man, it was slow going. It was in the spring. The weather was green, but it wasn't super wet outside. And so one evening, there was a slight breeze from the south to the north. And we were there, and he was on his tractor, and we were sitting there. He said, I'm tired of this trash in this field. And so my uncle was there, and my uncle, he was a smoker. And he said, "Randy, light it up." And so Randy took the lighter out of his pocket, and one spark, poof. And you would think that an atomic bomb went off. That one spark grew, and before you know it, that field had been covered with a flame, a plume of smoke in the air. I later said it looked like a mushroom cloud. I don't know if it did or not, but it was a big old plume of smoke, so much so that the local fire department come over and gave a friendly check to make sure things were okay, but it wasn't out of control. The breeze was just slight, and it went from south to north, and it was all contained, and so once the fireman was there, he was like, "Well, you got things under control." Not that he could do anything. It was already too late. The field was already burnt, but it was just one little tiny spark, and then boom, it was gone, just like that. And if I'd have to say this chapter is a spark from Joab that lights the fire that engulfs the house of David. He doesn't know it just yet, but what he does sets into motion events that will prove to be perilous for David's house. So we come to question one. What issue is Joab addressing as we come into 2 Samuel chapter 14? Now remember how we concluded 2 Samuel chapter 13, the wickedness of Amnon against his half-sister Tamar. And then in the text we watched for 2 years how Absalom's heart boiled with anger at Amnon. And when the time came, Absalom didn't forget, and he killed his half-brother Amnon, firstborn of King David. He fled up to Geshur, his mom's dad's throne palace there. And after reading and going through that chapter, if you were here last week, horrible. And you would say, certainly Nathan's words have been fulfilled. The house and the sword of David, it's consuming it as we speak. And we might even be tempted to say, man, I'm glad that business is over. Or we might say, what further trouble could arrive in David's house after that? It's just the beginning, though, of a very long and terrible season in this house of David. We ended last week, and David, what would you say? Double-minded? Was that the words that we might use? Twisted? Didn't know what to think? Amnon was dead, his firstborn. David didn't say a word to Amnon. Absalom kills him. Absalom's in exile. Just let me read. You can feel the tension in David's heart. Verse 37 of chapter 13. But Absalom fled and went to Talmi, son of Amhidud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. That's Amnon. Verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Feel the tension in David? He's dead. My other son killed him. Amnon, he deserved death. I didn't say a word. And so here he is. He's grieving Amnon. Time goes by. He longs for Absalom. Absalom is in exile. And so we feel this tension in David, because he knew that Amnon had acted wickedly, and he didn't say anything to him. No punishment, no justice at all. And Absalom's anger boiled over to the point that he killed Amnon. And then, as time goes by, David's thinking about Absalom up there. So at this point, what do we have in David's house? If you were going to describe it in your own words, in the New Rio Rancho translation, how would you say it? There's so much going on. Shambles, right? Shiloh is in shambles, right? We would call this a mess, wouldn't we? An absolute, positively twisted up, knotted up mess, because sin in multiple places by multiple people. And when sin begins to win the day, when so much wickedness surrounds a situation, it really does become hard to discern right from wrong, good from evil. I don't know if Absalom should come back. I know Amnon should have been punished. And I know that some of the reasons that Absalom did what he did is because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. But I long for him. And sin twists us to the point that it's hard to discern good from evil and evil from good. It's how sin works. It works like that today still. Every day. On the big things. Have you ever been twisted like that? I actually don't know what's right in this situation. I don't know what to do. Big things in life and everyday things. So I'm going to give you an example of the tension that arises in my own heart every day, week by week. See if you can identify with it, of this twistedness of not knowing what's right or wrong in particular situations. And the example I'm going to use from everyday life, and when I'm talking about to me and about me, and just thinking about my phone, a mobile phone, and what good it can be in this world. If my car breaks down, I can call my wife and say, sweetheart, I need a rescue. In fact, Jonathan and I were on a dirt bike ride, and guess what we did? Well, his bike quit, and we were in the desert, but thankfully pretty close. I was like, sweetheart, yes. Do you need me to come get you? Yes. And so sweetly, she dropped everything and then picked us up. So, I mean, it's great. Text someone, hey, I'm on my way to prayer meeting. Or, thank you. I needed that. How else can it be good? Maps. I'm thankful for the maps on the phone, and they've gotten better. They're not perfect. You know, if I need to go somewhere downtown, I can plug it in, and 9 times out of 10, it gets me there. And if not, it gets me close enough to get there. The apps that we have, I can go out on a night and look and I say, man, what is that? And my phone, I can sweep it up, and it will identify that star in the sky for me. And it can do it with rocks. It can do it with plants. It can do it with birds. It can do it with sounds. This phenomenal. And best of all, like, you can take that phone, and I like a book. But there are some times that it's nice to set somewhere, pop open that phone, and you can read the Bible in any translation, your heart language, the original language. It's all right here at your fingertips. So there's a lot of good that's in that everyday device of the phone. And yet, it is a tool that you can become a slave to. Infinite videos curated by artificial intelligence algorithms so that it knows exactly what documentary that I want to watch about asparagus or broccoli that's going to catch my particular attention, right? It knows it. And then it will flip it right up for you. Or the posts and the chats and the images that we can project and how we can curate life to look just right. But if you were on the other side of the camera, you know that it's not. Like I said, this is the struggle that I go through. And we don't even want to begin about where the internet can actually take you. Places that our hearts and our minds should never go. And before you know it, on that thing that you wanted to do to begin with that's good, a moment slips into a minute, and a minute slips into an hour, and time is gone, and you have not even begun to live real life. And so I asked myself, what should I think about my mobile phone? It's a mixture of good and evil. Sometimes I'm thankful for it, especially when I'm in the desert. Other times I wish it didn't exist. It's a twistedness that sin does to us. It takes a tool that could be used for good or evil, and then we don't know what to do with it. How do we answer that question? I can't answer it for you. But I think there's a principle that we should live by. We must have our loves ordered properly. Meaning this, is God our ultimate love? When he is first, other things begin to pale in comparison. I want to live real life in front of the reality, and I don't want my life wasted on trinkets, moments, virtual life. I can't answer the question for you. Sometimes I want to throw the phone over the hill. Other times I leave it on my desk or on my nightstand and say, I can make it a day without that thing. But just an example of how sin makes it hard for us to discern what's right and wrong in a given situation. And we see this in David's life here. Sin has twisted him, and he doesn't know whether he should bring Absalom back or not. But Joab recognizes it. And so what does Joab do? He hatches a plot to bring Absalom back home. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments and do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put words into her mouth. Now let's stop for a moment. Tekoa is about 10, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And note that Joab intends to use this woman to bring about something that David desires. And he's going to manipulate David with a story from this woman from Tekoa. And if this sounds a little bit familiar, it should, because who else used a story to get to David? Do you remember? Nathan, the prophet, right? Thou art the man. Remember that? But that's where this similarity splits off from one another. Because Nathan is a prophet of the Lord, and he used the story to speak into David's life so that David would see his sin and repent and turn away from it. Joab, on the other hand, will use a story through this woman to manipulate David to bring about a political end that he thinks is expedient. Good for David, personally, likely good for the kingdom, so he thinks. You see, Joab is going to manipulate, whereas Nathan was doing this to restore David to his rightful place in repentance. And so what scenario, question number two, does the woman from Tekoa present to begin this scheme of Joab? Let me read verses 4-7. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, for they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave me to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And so we see here the scenario presented. A woman comes to the king. She seems as if she's in great distress and mourning, and she presents her case to the king. "I had two sons that strove against each other in the field, and one killed the other." Pause for a second. Before thinking about David, what does this story remind you of? Cain and Abel, doesn't it? It takes you all the way back to the brothers fighting in the field, and one killed the other. And so here we have this scenario that is in biblical roots in some way. These two brothers fighting with one another. And she appeals to the king, and she asks and tells the scenario that if they get, the clan gets what they want, what's going to happen? The heir will die. And he's the only son left. The name will be blotted out in Israel. Now, that's a really big deal in Israel, to have your family name gone forever. And so, what is she actually pleading for? What does she want? Before you answer that question, what does the clan or the family or the community or the village actually want in this scenario? Justice. And we would call that strict justice, right? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Leviticus 24:14, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." So what is she actually pleading for in her case? Mercy. That's it. She wants mercy. She wants mercy. Clemency for her guilty son. And this is her plea. She explains her words. "David, allow your wisdom to enter into this scenario, and I'm pleading for mercy." Now, we know that this is the case because listen to her words in verse 8. "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give you orders concerning you.'" Verse 9. "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless.'" Verse 10. "The king said, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.' Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" So the scenario that she presented put David on the horns of a dilemma. Do we go with strict justice, for this man deserves to die? Or do we show mercy here and let the son live so that the heir will survive? Which one do you do, and which side does David fall upon here? He falls on the side of mercy, right? He falls on the side of mercy. Now, we come to the point that she is going to turn mercy back upon David. This is the turning point of the chapter right here, verse 12. But before we do that, look at verse 11. Listen to her appeal at the very end. "Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, and the avenger of the blood, kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So mercy has been granted, and now she takes that mercy that David has granted, and she turns it upon him. Look at verse 12. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. She's taken one step further now. Verse 13, and the woman said, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, insomuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Do you see what she did? David, you showed mercy wisely here. Now, take that mercy that you showed and apply it to yourself. And let this son come home, Absalom. Now remember, who's the puppet master in all this? Joab, right? And so he knows David. And he is striking David right where David's scales are split. Right where he's soft. Listen to how the woman ends her phrase there. Verse 14. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. This verse is important. What is she saying in the first phrase? We must all die. What is she bringing to mind here? Death rate so far is 100%, right? It's going to happen. We must all die. And she's saying Amnon is dead. And then what's the little figure of speech that she uses to confirm that? We're all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Have you ever been out in the desert sand and spilled a bucket of water on the ground? Have you tried to put it back into the bucket? How does that work? Not so well. Do you see what she's saying? If we were going to say it in our modern language, what's done is done. And you can't go back. But then she appeals to God. She says, but God will not take away life. Meaning that there is a way of mercy in God. David, you're case in point. You had this relationship with Bathsheba. You killed Uriah. Strict justice would have demanded your death. But there was a way of life, which is the way of repentance. Turn away and come back. That's what she's pleading for in her scenario and in the case of Absalom here. There is a way that he can come back. Have mercy on him. Don't let him remain an outcast. Now, she knows that she has stepped pretty far behind her bounds, right? What do they say? She has not stayed in her lane, right? But remember that this is a scenario created by Joab. But she now acknowledges that she has went far, and she explains herself. Verse 15, now I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. She knew that David was the jury and the judge. The buck stopped with David. He was the supreme court in the land. And if she brought her case to David, he would have mercy in this. He would discern it. And what would you call her words here? How does she speak of David? Do you think she's going over the top with the words? It just sounds like flattery, doesn't it? David, you are like the angel of God to discern good and evil. Mm-hmm. Were you back in Jerusalem a bit ago? But her words of flattery are meant to manipulate David in this situation. But even with the words of flattery, and even with David's twisted heart, the king does discern something else going on here, doesn't he? Who does David suspect is actually behind this whole thing? He sure does. And watch how he roots it out, verse 18. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." And here he goes. He's putting his finger on the real issue. The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" He's got his pulse on all this. He sees through Joab's plot here. He's not turned by flattery. He might have been born in the dark, but it wasn't last night, right? He sees something going on here. And the woman admits to it. Look back at verse 19, the second half of it. The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." So here comes the flattery again, right? But the mask is now unmasked. The cat is out of the bag. And when we pull the mask off this whole thing, whose face do we see glaring? It's Joab's. He is behind all of this. And so the question is, what will David do? Will he actually allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem? Look at verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I grant this, go, bring the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king was granted the request of a servant." And right here is the spark that will end up burning down the house of David. Absalom is coming back. Let me ask you this question. Is there still a tension in David even as he allows Absalom to come back? Yes, the geography may change, but David's heart still, he doesn't know. And we see that in verse 24. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Yes, bring him, but don't let him come into my sight. So the real problem's still there, isn't it? It doesn't matter if he's 300 miles away or 30 miles away or 3 miles away. The restoration is not complete. This is not the path that God has designed to bring restoration. David can't make up his mind. Sometimes, and I'm sure you've had this issue too, a decision needs to be made. I mean, black and white, we have to make a decision. And indecision is a decision in and of itself. And sometimes to sit on the fence on an issue makes it way worse. I remember being in the Air Force, and they said there will be times that you have to make a decision. And time is of the essence. So make the decision. If it's bad, at least we know it's bad, and we can stop and fix it. But you can't not make a decision. And here David is, and he's tensioned, and he's struggling, and Absalom's close, but he's not all the way here. And so this tension is here. But it's interesting because we get a pause in the text and a sidebar in the text right at this tension point. And what do we find in verses 25 through 27? What we find is a bio on Absalom, right? And if it was in the modern day age, this would be his Facebook home front page, right? Or his website. This would be him. This is Absalom as at Absalom's very best. Let me read it, and you can see the externals, but we can also feel something not just right. "Now in all of Israel," verse 25, "there was no one such as to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, For at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. And the weight of his hair of his head was 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter who was named Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. We see what's going on in Absalom's life, right? And this does read like a modern day post, right? I mean, Absalom is a specimen of masculine handsomeness, right? If you had a poster board of best looking man in Israel, as you're going down the Jerusalem Turnpike, there's Absalom's face shining, right? And then, don't you love the description of his hair? That hair is thicker than 1970 shag carpet, and it grows faster than in a weed and spring, right? And I bet every single year when they cut his hair, they live streamed it on YouTube. Oh, Absalom's, it's May the 5th. Absalom's hair is getting cut. Let's watch it. Now, you can see this, right? It's just like Absalom the specimen. And yet, what have we learned from the book of Samuel about judging the worthiness of a king on external appearances? Not so good. Yeah, he might look the part, but there's something going on within. And that's why that little verse is added there at the end. Usually the sons are named and not the daughters. The sons are not named. But just to remind us of what's going on in Absalom's heart, his daughter is named Tamar. Will Absalom's separation from David endure? No. Absalom will not let that happen. Listen to how this rolls out. Verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to his servants, this is Absalom, see Joab's field that's next to mine? He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. So here's the timeline. Remember, Amnon violated Tamar. Absalom waited 2 years there. 3 years he spent in Geshur, and now he's been in Jerusalem 2 more years. So from the beginning of this whole episode to the end now, it's been 7 years total, 5 years since he's been in the king's presence. He's like, I'm done. It doesn't matter. And then he says this little line, if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. And here's the question I want to ask Absalom. Why did he want so bad to be in the king's presence? We don't know that yet, but what do you think? Status. That's right. Now, if we only knew this is the king's son, we would think to ourselves, perhaps he wants to be back into fellowship with the king. But Absalom has a history, and as good Bible readers, Absalom has a future too. What does he want? He wants that status, that blessing of the king. He's working the system, isn't he? He's making the appearances look good, and it's going to be the downfall of the house of David. It's really important because David did grant mercy. Look here at verse 33. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, and he bowed himself onto his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So he got what he wanted, the blessing and the kiss of the king. David extended great mercy to Absalom. And what is mercy actually supposed to do? If you would, allow me to turn to the New Testament, and I think Paul describes it so well in Romans. In Romans chapter 2, Paul describes the purpose of mercy. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What was the mercy of David supposed to do in the life of Absalom? That could have been the moment when mercy was extended by the king that Absalom could have repented. And repentance means to turn away from this path and go the other way. Don't do that anymore. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God in faith. That is the way of repentance. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Absalom's playing the game, but his heart is as hard as stone. So this separation did not endure. David granted mercy. Absalom received it. And as we shall see, his heart was not turned in this case. This brings us to question number 7. I want you to think with me about David's house and what does it actually need. Think with me about this. Just a few chapters back, we were together, and David brought the ark into Jerusalem with singing and dances and praise. And David, in the very next chapter, said, "Oh Lord, I want to build you a house." And the Lord said, "No, David, you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house. And one of your sons shall sit upon the throne." And in this promise, we knew that David's dynasty was established. That seems like a long time ago now, doesn't it? That's not what we were thinking when we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mean, we weren't thinking about David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab and Amnon and Absalom. Is this the house that you're building? Sure, there'll be moments of joy, but for the most part, it's a downward spiral. Points of revival, Josiah and others, Solomon builds the temple, but by and large, you have this murder and intrigue, and worst of all, they abandon the Lord their God. Until the time comes that the Babylonians come in and they destroy the city and tear down the temple. Is this the house that you were talking about? Is that the house, as you as a Christian, reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, say, "Yeah, we want David's house to be rebuilt"? No, that's not what we want. We don't want it rebuilt. We want it renovated and restored. That's not the house that we're looking for. And then I think, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his preaching. And the very first line that he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you see what he's aiming for? I mean, right out of the gate, right here. It's your heart. It's your heart. "I'm going to build a kingdom," he says. "And I am David's son, but it will not look like that. I'm going to build a kingdom. And I'm after your heart." Listen to the first sermon that he preaches and the principles and the founding of this kingdom, what it sounds like. Matthew chapter 5, words that are familiar, but man, in this context, they ring. "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to build a kingdom, but not like that one. This is what I am building. I'm aiming for your heart. You're going to follow me. I want your heart. I want it all. I want everything. Friends, that's the kingdom we long for. Not that shambles that we see in the Old Testament. We need the King of all kings. And here's the sweetest part of it all. The King who came to capture our hearts, he did not seek his own advantage. It wasn't political intrigue to get what he wanted. He was selfless to the core. And he gave his life so that he could cleanse our hearts so that we could enter into that kingdom. I love him. Not that I'm worthy, but I love him. because the King came to save sinners like me and sinners like you. I'm going to build a kingdom, and I want you to come. Will you bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Father, we love you. We are so thankful for your word. Lord, when we look into the Old Testament and we know that you were with them and your promises that were given there were sweet and deep. But Lord, our hearts are hard and twisted, and sin is strong. And we need a king to lead us into righteousness, a king to buy us out of our sin with his own precious blood. Our King is Jesus. We love him. We've gathered here today, Lord Jesus, to worship you. Be with us as we go from this place. Let us follow the King. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.